We are continuing our series on Christian essentials, and our assigned topic for this morning is worship. And so I want you just to take a second or two, wherever you are, to just think about what it is that comes to mind when you hear the word worship. What's the first thing that pops into your mind? So think about it, and maybe even just say it out loud in the room with the people that you're with. What was the first thing that came into your mind when you heard the word worship? I wonder, maybe even by a show of hands, for how many people was the first thing that came into mind something musical? Maybe you thought of a worship song or a Christian radio station that plays worship music. We tend to think about music. I know for me, as I've been preparing about this and the word worship's been on my mind, the song, "Here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God." That one's been playing through my head. And then, "Come worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing his power and his love." I think I got those words right. These are the songs that have been going through my mind as I've thought about worship. We think of singing, of coming together at church with a group of people and raising our voices together to God in song. And that's good. That's fine. Worship certainly is that. It's that at least. But it's not just that. And I think that you'll find that as we dig into our topic this morning, that worship is actually a great deal more than that. In fact, as you go through all of the biblical verses that contain the word worship, as I did in preparation for this morning, I think you'll agree with me that to call worship a Christian essential is accurate on one level, but an essential is almost not strong enough a word to describe the role of worship in a believer's life. To say that worship is essential to a believer is a bit like saying that water is essential to a lake, right? It's true, of course, that water is an essential part of a lake, but it just doesn't feel like quite the right word. Water is the lake. It's the whole thing. And in fact, if you had a lake and you took away the water, if you had all the things like the shore and the rocks and the sand and the seaweed and the fish and the docks and the boats, but you didn't have water, you wouldn't think to call it a lake. You would call it something different. You would call it a hole, a smelly hole, right? Because water is more than just an essential part of the lake. It is the lake. And I think in the same way, worship is more than an essential in a believer's life. In fact, if you had a believer and he had all the essential components of being a believer in his life, but you took away the worship, I don't think you would call it a believer's life. You would have to call it something different. Worship is the whole thing. So we're going to start this morning by retitling our sermon. Rather than calling it worship, a Christian essential, we're going to call it worship, a Christian's everything. It's everything that they are. And so my goal this morning, my outline for this morning is going to be fairly simple. The first thing we're going to do is we're going to broaden out our concept of worship to include all of the ways that the Bible uses that term. Secondly, we're going to deepen our concept of worship to take into account the way that Jesus used the term. And finally, we're going to build up on that firm foundation of our understanding of worship to answer the question, how do we build a life of worship? So we'll broaden, we'll deepen, and then we'll build up on this concept of worship. Before we dig any deeper, though, I want to ask you three questions, and I want you just to reflect on them, not answering them out loud or anything, but I want to ask you three questions, and then we're going to ask the same three questions near the end of the sermon, and I think that our biblical understanding of worship may impact on your answer to these questions. So question number one is going to be, who or what do you worship? Who or what do you worship? You're going to say, that's an easy one. We started the quiz with an easy question. Well, we'll see how easy that is. Because question number two is, who or what else do you worship? Well, that matters, right? The Israelites showed us that. Who or what else do you worship? And finally, how do you know what it is that you worship? How do you know what it is that you worship? And our understanding of what worship is, of course, is going to contribute to our understanding of that. So that's our goal for this morning. Let's pray and ask for God's help in it, and then we'll dig in. Father, we thank you that we can gather in your presence like this. Thank you that you hear us, and thank you that we get to hear you, that by your written word entrusted to godly men and women over the ages, Lord, we have a clearly communicated counsel of your word. Thank you that by your Holy Spirit, you can apply it to our lives and our situations, and we look to you to do just that. Father, we wonder this morning, what are we? What is man that you are mindful of us, that you would see any worth and value in us, that as we've been reminded, that Jesus would pay it all in order to have us be one of his children. What love we have been brought into. So Lord, just guide our minds, Lord, as our loving Father who wants good things from his children. Lord, we trust ourselves to whatever you ask of us this morning. Lord, we will do it in your name. Amen. All right, so thing number one, we're going to broaden our understanding of worship to think biblically about the term. And what I want to do first of all is I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to read the Christmas story, actually. We're going to look at this description of really the first wave of Jesus worshipers. These magi who, as they said to Herod, had come to worship him. Had come to worship the king, and we're going to see in here some of the components of worship. So keep your eyes open for that. We're going to see six things in this passage that comprise the worship of the wise men. So Matthew chapter 2, starting at verse 1, says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we've come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, he determined from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring him back to me, or bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way." Now you'll notice as we read through that passage, that description of these men who had come to worship Jesus, that we don't hear anything about a song that they sang. We don't hear about, it's possible, of course, that they did. We know that they fell on their faces before Jesus the Christ and worshiped him. So presumably they said something, but we don't hear anything here of a song that they sang. Their act of worship went beyond the words that they spoke. And you know, one of the difficulties that we have understanding worship is that nowhere in the Bible do you find laid out for you, a definition of the word worship. We just don't find it in the Bible. We don't have a 1 Corinthians 13 for worship the way that we do for love, right? If you want to find out what the Bible thinks about love, you turn to the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, and you find the description, the breakdown of what love is. There's not a chapter like that for worship. And so instead, we read through 198 instances in the Old and the New Testament of people going about the business of worshiping. And we observe those instances, we see what they're up to, what they're doing, and we are left to come up with our own biblically inspired, biblically informed definition. But I think it can be helpful while we're looking for that definition to think about the English word itself. So the English word itself, the root of it, the etymology of it, what it was in the original form was actually worth-ship. Worth-ship. And I suppose that the TH followed by the SH was a bit of a mouthful for folks, and so they dropped that, and worth-ship became worship. Now, regardless of how you say it, worship is just that. It's ascribing worth. It's ascribing value to something that is worthy, that is worthy of it, that's worth it, something that is valuable. And so if you find something that's valuable to you, something that you hold as a prize, well, you're going to behave a certain way with respect to that thing. So how might people who observe you interacting with that thing, watching your behavior around that object, how might they understand that you find that to be an object of value, an object of worth? And what we find in the scriptures is that those actions, whatever they are forms of worship, of worth-ship. They are that which point to the worth of God in those who worship him. And so imagine, let's do this scenario to help us think more tangibly about a somewhat abstract term. Imagine you have a supercar. Now, I'm not a car guy. Sorry, Ray. But I did look up what the most valuable, expensive car on planet Earth is right now. And so imagine that you have one of these. You have a Bugatti. I hope I said that right. You've got a Bugatti, and you've taken it to one of those parking lot car shows where guys park their cars, and they've got the hoods up, and they're walking in between admiring each other's cars. How might someone, by observing your behavior with respect to your supercar, how might they understand how worthy that supercar is to you, how valuable it is to you? How might you worship, on one level, that car by the way that you behave with respect to it? And I want to suggest that there's six ways that we can do that. And it's the same six ways that we see in the wise men who come to worship Jesus. It's the same six ways that we see across Scripture as people worship. So let's think about that. How might someone understand from your behavior with respect to your car that you find it to be worth it? Well, thing number one is the one that we all thought of when we heard the word worship. We think of our praise. So you might praise your car. You might say good things about it. You might tell them how valuable it is, how much you paid for it. You might tell them how fast you can drive it, how nice it is to sit in the seats, how great it feels cruising around town. You might even write a song about your car or write a poem about your car, which isn't as weird as it sounds, right? I bet you can all think of a dozen or more songs that people have written about cars. This is an object of people's worship, certainly across time. And so you can show the worth of your car by simply telling people about it, just like the wise men telling Herod about the one who had been born king of the Jews. Just like whatever words that they uttered as they came in, saw the child with his mother, fell down on their faces before him, and worshipped him. Or this is like David in Psalm chapter 66, who describes how all the world shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing towards the sons of man. What's David doing there? What are the wise men doing as they verbalize the praise? They're simply speaking of the worth, of the value of the one that they've come to worship, telling of his works, telling of his character, and verbalizing it to God. So we're good with that one, right? That's where we all started. We said worship. It's songs of praise and remembrance. It's worshiping God with our voice. Well, how else? How else might you worship your Bugatti? How else might you show how valuable it is? Well, you might show how valuable, how worth it that car is by what you were willing to sacrifice in order to have it. So sacrifice becomes a form of worship, of worth-ship, of showing the worth of a thing. Folks might know that you dropped the $19 million that it's currently listed at if you want to own a Bugatti. They might know how much you drop every month on insurance payments. They might know how much it costs to put gas in that car, the supreme fuel, to charge the quad turbocharged 8-liter engines. They might know whatever else that tells them about you, like that you're crazy, whatever else it tells them about you, it tells them that you consider that car to be more valuable, to be more worth it, to be more worthy of your money than anything else that you might have spent that $19 million on. It tells them that you find it to be worth it on that level, that all of the schooling and the training and the hours of work that you put in to earn the money that allowed you to purchase that car, all the promotions, all the ways that you invested yourself in this goal of owning a Bugatti, that all of it was worth it for the sake of having this car, that the sacrifice was worth it. And this is like the wise men laying down their gold and their frankincense and their myrrh, sacrificing these riches to Jesus, sacrificing whatever else they might have invested those hours and those months and those years in order to pursue this king. He was worth it. This is like Abraham in the first biblically mentioned instance of worship, who brought his son, his only son, Isaac, whom he loved and was willing to sacrifice it to God in obedience to God. It was saying that God valued, rather that Abraham valued God, that he was worth sacrificing even this thing that was dear to him, that God was even more. This is like the Israelites who gave the unblemished lamb and the unblemished bull that laid the first fruit of their crops before God, saying, however good these things are that we are giving up for the sake of God, that God is better still. He's more worthwhile. He's more valuable because we will give up these things gladly in order to have him. And so we can find out, we can worship based on our sacrifices. What are you willing to give up? What do you give up time for? What do you give up your energy for? What do you give up the prime years of your life for? What are you exchanging? What are you receiving in exchange for these things? We worship by our sacrifice. Okay, so we worship by our words. We worship by our sacrifice. The third thing that I want to say is that you can worship by your posture. And someone watching you with your Bugatti may derive, they may understand how valuable that car is to you based on the way that you move around it, the way that you hold your body with respect to this car, right? You may put on a white cotton glove and swipe your fingers across the hood. You might park it near the back of the parking lot where there are no other vehicles and you're far away from the cart corral. Right? You're not sitting on the bumper. You're not closing the door with your foot. You're not resting your groceries on the hood while you fumble around with your keys. You are careful. You are almost reverent with respect to your $19 million car. People can tell by your posture that a thing is valuable to you. This is like the wise men who we read, they fell down before baby Jesus and they worshiped him in verse 11. Imagine that posture, that humble posture, these kings, these magi from the east, these wise men who are placing themselves physically below, beneath, saying that they are less than this child, this humble child in a humble setting. And it was surprising to me, as I looked through the instances of worship in Scripture, it was surprising to me to notice that almost every instance of worship is connected with a description of posture. That's by far and away the most common descriptor of worship is the posture that somebody takes, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, it's a description of their posture. And actually the words themselves in Hebrew and in Greek, they actually only refer to the posture that someone takes. And so the Hebrew word for worship means to crouch down, to bow down, to prostrate yourself before someone as someone who is of royalty. So it's taking a humble posture, a humble physical posture before someone that you judge to be more worthy than yourself. And then the Greek word, it's a bit stranger even still. It literally is translated to kiss the hand, like a dog licking his master's hand. That's the description that is used. Every time you read worship in the New Testament, you can read that as a dog licking his master's hand. Well, what's going on here? This is talking about adopting a humble posture and bestowing adoration and love and affection on one who you deem to be greater than yourself. And so we find the posture of worship repeated again and again. The people bowed their heads and they worshiped. Moses made haste and he bowed his head towards the earth and he worshiped. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and he worshiped the commander of the army of the Lord. The children of Israel, says it, bowed their face to the ground on the pavement and they worshiped and praised the Lord in 2 Chronicles. And in the New Testament, the women held on to Jesus' feet and they worshiped him. And so really, if we had all been thinking biblically and proportionately about worship, when I brought up that word originally, we might not have thought of singing a song of praise, although that's a part of it. We might have thought first of the posture of what we do with our bodies with respect to God. We might have thought of that humble posture that we take that says, I am less than, you are more than, I am beneath you, you are over me, you are my Lord and my master. That is the idea that's carried in worship biblically. And all of that was surprising to me because I think in my upbringing and in our settings, we tend to minimize the importance of our posture in worship. We sort of brush it off as being somewhat unimportant, whether we should kneel or bow down or stand up or sit down or have our hands in the air or have them at our side. We kind of say, well, it's not important. We worship God in spirit and in truth, and so we don't need to get too caught up with the physical externals. But in the Old and the New Testament, there is hardly a mention of worship that doesn't also carry the idea of the physical posture that we take in worship. And so I don't think that we can say that it is unimportant to us what the Bible, what the writers of the Bible, and by extension, the Holy Spirit himself who inspired them, saw fit to mention in every instance. It makes a difference if we worship God and we're sort of flaked out in our pew or in our chair. Our bodies make a difference. Although we worship God in spirit and in truth, we are currently spirits who are clothed in flesh. And we've been called to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and strength. So if I come home from work and I tell my kids and my wife that I love them, but I do it with slumped shoulders and my hands at my side, that says something different, doesn't it? Then if I come home from work and I say, I love you, and I've got my arms out to them, and I grab them in close and I hug them. What we do with our bodies matter when we ascribe worship, and they matter so much that God mentions it again and again. And I'll say that the most common posture that people take when they fully understand the one that they are worshiping is one of reverence. It's one of bowing low before one who is so great in order to give our affection to him. All right, so we have now worshipped our Bugatti with our praise, with our sacrifice, with our posture. What's another way that someone might understand the worth, the value of our Bugatti? Well, we might show them by what it can do, by good works, by the works that it does. You might show them how valuable, how worth it this car is by revving the engine and letting them hear that sound. You might do it by squealing off of a light and going from 0 to 100 in 2.46 seconds, as they claim that you can. You might do it by driving your car in excess of 400 kilometers an hour on a straightaway. You could do it by doing amazing things with that car. And the same is true with us. That when we do great things by God's enabling in us, by his spirit in us, by his giftings and his ministries and his passions in our members, in our heart and in our hands and in our feet, when we do great things because we have been filled with and taken up with and we follow after God, it says great things about him. When that works out, when we use our ministries and our giftings, when we rely on the Holy Spirit, when we see our own lives put back together or our families put back together or our communities or our churches put back together in the power of God, those amazing outcomes show how amazing he is, how worth it he is. Look to the Magi and say, why would you travel 500 miles? Why would you invest months and years of your life? Why would you step away from the comforts of your kingdom to humble yourself in this setting, in this place of Bethlehem? And they say, well, because he's worth it. Because the one that we're seeking is worth it. He's worthy. He's valuable. And so great things are done. Great works are done. And it speaks well of the God who is doing those great works through us and the God for whom we are doing those things. What about confidence? You pull up to the light and someone pulls up beside you and they're revving the engine. They want to race and you look over at them. You don't even have to see what they're driving. You know that you've got the best car in the world. And so with an air of confidence, you pull off the line and you leave them in the dust. You've got confidence in your car. That confidence, that swagger almost speaks of how valuable, of how highly you esteem your car to be. And the same is true with respect to our works that worship God. There are lots and lots of instances in Scripture where folks worship Jesus, and the only words that are written down as the description of their worship is, "Help me, help me," or "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. My daughter has just died, but please lay your hand on her and she will live." It says that he came and he worshiped him saying, "You lay your hand on her, she will live." The Gentile woman with a demon-possessed daughter comes to Jesus and it says she worshiped him saying, "Lord, help me." It doesn't sound like worship on some level, does it? But it is, because that kind of confidence and dependence in God, that confidence in his ability to even raise the dead or to heal the sick or to cast out demons, that speaks well of him. It speaks of his worth and of his value. And so our works, our confidence in God, they're a form of worship. There's lots of other things, and we're not going to get into all of them for sake of time. We've seen how we worship God with praise, with sacrifice, with our posture, with our good works, with our confidence. We can think about the way that we wrap up our identity in a thing. Think about how you might wrap up your identity in that Bugatti. That, man, if I could only have that Bugatti, then I would be a Bugatti owner. And then I would be okay. Then all of this brokenness that I feel would just shrug off. And man, if anything ever happened to that Bugatti, what would I have? I would be a mess. I would be empty. I would have nothing. We can wrap up our identity in a thing and thereby show that it's valuable to us. It's everything to us. That having it is having everything and losing it is losing everything. We can think of obedience as an act of worship. Again, like Abraham offering his son Isaac in obedience to God's commandment. Obedience is an act of worship because it says no matter what is being asked of me, no matter how hard it is, no matter how much I don't understand what it is that is being asked, I will do it because the one who is asking me is worth it. He's worth it. I want to obey him. I want to have him, so I will do it. And so I trust that all of these things have broadened our understanding of worship and have demonstrated why I'm saying that worship is really everything to a believer. And I'll even make an aside and say, worship is everything to everybody. Tim Keller was famous for saying that every person, whether religious or not, is worshiping something. Because when we go after something, when we make a decision, when we pursue something in our lives, whether it be God or something else, we are making a value statement about that thing. We're saying that whatever it is that I'm pursuing, it is better, it is more worth it than anything else that I might have put my attention to. That is a form of worship. It's worth-ship. And so we worship even when it isn't God that we're worshiping. We can worship. We can show the worth of a thing. All right, so we've broadened it. So now let's deepen our understanding of worship. And this is going to come back to that first question that I asked, which was, who or what do you worship? And so we've seen that worship is more than we think, that we can sing, we can sacrifice, we can do great works, we can have a reverent posture, we can wrap up our identity, we can obey, we can worship in all of these parts of our lives. But Jesus comes along and he says, not only is it more than you think, it's actually a great deal deeper than you think. Consider these words in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. Jesus says, "These people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And then he says this, and it's shocking and it's terrifying. He says, "In vain they worship me." I mean, we don't use that word vain in the same way that the biblical writers use that word. It really means it is absolutely nothing. It's a zero, a big fat zero. It's worth nothing. So he says that although they are worshiping externally, because their hearts are not in it, because it's not flowing from an inward reality, it counts as nothing to Jesus. It's a zero. And so the fearful description here is that we may come to church and praise. We may give sacrifice deeply for the sake of God, for the sake of the church. We may adopt a posture of reverence. We may wrap up our identity in being a Christian and in knowing God. But if that doesn't flow from our hearts, Jesus says, that's not worship. You can do all of these things all of your life and have never truly worshiped, never actually worshiped. So who do you worship? Well, I think in this circle, many of us answered God. And the question is, well, are you sure? Are you sure that you're actually worshiping God in a way that Jesus and God love and recognize? Is your worship, is all of your external acts of worship, of ascribing worth, is it coming from a heart that has been made new by the blood of Jesus? Have you been made a new creation? Has this come from a heart that knows and loves and treasures God above all and just wants to have him above anything? That's the depth from which our worship flows. It needs to come from a wellspring of our hearts. Okay, so we've broadened the worship and we've deepened the worship. And now finally, as we close, let's just build on top of that foundation of our understanding of worship and answer the question, how do we build a life of worship? So we've said that we worship God, and that not only do we worship him, but we worship him in our hearts. And so the next question is, who or what else do you worship? Who or what else do you worship? And that matters, right? As we said at the beginning, that matters. The children of Israel showed us again and again that matters, because there were lots of times in their history where Israel was worshiping God, but they were worshiping God and Moloch. They were worshiping God and Baal. They were worshiping God and some other work of their hands, gold or silver or wood that they fashioned into a god and then fell down before it and worshiped it. They had a divided heart, a divided love, a divided worship, and that never went well for them. Because God, we're told, is a jealous God. He is jealous for the worship of his people. He does not want to be one of many gods on your shelf, one of many options that you turn to in your difficulties, not one of many hopes that you have for your life, not one of many things that you turn to be okay. It's not enough to worship God in all of the ways that we've unpacked in Scripture. It needs to come from heartfelt love, and it needs to be exclusive to him. John Calvin said that the human heart is an idol factory. We just produce idols for ourselves that we go after. And so who or what else are you worshiping? Who or what else are you worshiping? How do we tell? So let's ask some questions. Just again, for personal reflection. Who do you praise? What do you talk about? What songs are you singing? What songs cause your heart to soar? Well, what about sacrifice? What do you buy in exchange for your money? What do you buy in exchange for your time? What do you buy in exchange for your energy? What will you receive in exchange for your life? What is it that you're going after, that you're showing by your value judgments that this is worth it and that I will sacrifice other things in order to have this? Your calendar may well say more about what and who you worship than just what you would say if someone asked you. Your bank statement, your credit card statement may say more about who or what you worship than what you would just acknowledge with your mouth. What do we give in exchange for our time, our energy, our years? What's your identity wrapped up in? Where's your confidence? Hopefully not in a Bugatti, but what have you been pursuing in order to be all right with yourself? What do you need to have in order to be okay? What makes you angry? That can reveal an idol in your life. What do you lose sleep over at nighttime? It may be that it's an idol that's being threatened, that there's something that you've wrapped up your identity in, and if this goes away, then you're not okay. And so when it's threatened or when it's inconvenienced, that you respond with worry or with anger. What gives you hope? What are you pursuing that will make you okay? What if it was missing from your life would make you feel empty and without an identity? Is it your job, your savings, even a loved one? Would you be okay if any of those things were removed? Or would it threaten you to your very core? God is a jealous God, we've said. He's jealous for our worship. And it's not because he's insecure, or it's not because he's lacking something and he needs this thing called worship that we give him, but it's because he loves us. And he knows that when we worship the wrong things, that it leaves us broken. It leaves us empty. It leaves us dead. He wants us to worship him and him alone, because that's the only way that we can truly be okay. That's the only way that we can truly be all that we could be. A false God will always disappoint us in the end. It will always run out. It will always disappear. Possessions corrode. They break down. They're stolen. Loved ones pass away. Beauty fades. Health breaks down slowly or catastrophically. Pleasures come to an end, and often they fall short of expectations even while they're here. Successful workers, business people, career people, they have to retire, and investments fail. And even when they don't, all of these things are powerless to do anything about that last enemy, that shadow of death. And if, God forbid, the idol in your life is a person, like say it's the admiration of people, say it's a best friend or a child or a parent or a spouse, making them into an idol will crush them under your expectations of how you're going to perform towards them. They cannot be God to you. I've said this before. Catherine is a great wife. She's a terrible God. And that's true of any person. Nobody can deliver on what we need from God. And so making an idol out of people, making an idol out of anything, will simply crush them under your expectation. It will leave them frustrated, and it will leave you disappointed and bereft in some cases of your meaning. Jesus said it himself when the devil came and tempted him and said, hey, bow down before me and all the world will be yours. He says, you will worship the Lord your God, and him only you will serve. A human being can only be supremely satisfied and fulfilled when they are worshiping a being of supreme value and worth. That's why we have to worship God. So just as we close here, just a last reflection. This story that we read, this Christmas story, it's coming to the end of summer, falls in the air. It feels good to read the Christmas story. But there's a really cool inversion in the gospel of the story of the Magi. Here we consider these men, these kings, that leave their kingdom, guided by a star, to enter into a humble setting to seek and to seek and to seek someone that they find to be of great value. and then they sacrifice before him as a beautiful and powerful demonstration of the value that they hold to be held in this small child. And yet in the gospel, we find the king of the whole universe leaving his kingdom, coming a far distance to our humble setting, revolving around this insignificant star in the universe to seek and to save that which was lost, to come to us and to lay down, to sacrifice his life in order to have us as his children, as a supreme demonstration of the value and the worth that he sees in us. And it's not to say that God is worshiping us, but isn't it something to consider that all of the ways that we use to ascribe worth to him, that for some reason he looked at us and he saw worth in us, and so he does all of those things for us. How much was he willing to sacrifice? How much was he willing to give? How valuable did he deem us to be? Well, God gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Isn't it easy? Isn't it great? Isn't it beautiful in some ways to worship this one, to ascribe worth and value to the one who ascribed worth and value to us? We don't worship an angry, distant God in hopes that he isn't going to be cruel to us. We worship a God who loves us, a God who deemed us to be worthy and valuable and pursued us. How wonderful it is to worship him. So come and worship. Come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn King. Worship the one who created all things and redeemed us to God by his blood. Worship the one who is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. He's worth it. So let's worship him broadly with all that we are. Let's worship him deeply in our hearts from the truth that he's placed in our hearts. And let's worship him with all of our lives, with all of the building blocks of our lives, that all of the things that we pursue, that we are reverent towards, that we sacrifice for, that we work for, would be ultimately an act of worship to him. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for shaping our thinking by your word. Thank you so much for challenging us with our worship, because really it reflects our highest pursuit, and what we pursue ultimately has a bearing on where we are, where we're going, and where we end up. And so we don't want to get this wrong. Lord, we want to worship you. And we don't just want to worship our concept of you or you in name only. We want to worship you in truth. And so, Lord, may we truly know you. May we not worship a God of our own making. May we not worship a God in our own image. May we understand who you are. May we love you with all our heart and soul and strength. May we worship and bow down and adopt that humble posture before you, Lord, that we would, as is painted vividly in the word, Lord, that we would kiss your hand, that we would put ourselves low, that we would express our adoration and our love to you and delight in the one who is above us, that is above all, that is our Lord and Master. We thank you in his name. Amen.